Well, before we do anything else, let's do the most important thing and go to the Lord together in prayer. O Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our hope, our joy, we come to you tonight to reflect on what all eternity pointed to. From eternity past into all eternity, we want to look at the cross tonight with fresh eyes to see and learn and grow and to be transformed, that we might glorify you, the one who accomplished it all. And so we ask that you would preside over this service, that you would once again serve this meal to your people. Help us to be faithful with your word and careful with how we handle the things that you have given to us. So use this time for your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight is the night when we celebrate a release from bondage. This is the very same night that the Israelites celebrated their release from the bondage of the Egyptians. But infinitely more important than that release is the celebration that we partake in our freedom from sin and death. So the question that we might ask tonight is, how should we commemorate this moment in history? How can we rightly understand and celebrate what Christ did on the cross? Well, I suggest to you that we would be wise to do what Christ did. As he stood before his disciples and explained to them what was about to take place, he was serving them a meal. The night Jesus was betrayed and sold into the hands of sinful men, Jesus stood before his disciples and served them what we call the Lord's Supper. One of the principal practices in studying God's Word, and really should be in studying anything, but primarily and most importantly, when we study God's Word, we always, always, always should be seeking to be in the context of what is written and what is said. We must understand the context of this meal. So what was the context of the Lord's Supper? What was the context of the Last Supper? What was the context of the table that we call communion? It is the very same context that Christ chose to introduce to his disciples once again, the idea of the cross. Here's what Luke 22 says in verse 7 and following. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. According to Exodus chapter 12, this celebration, the celebration of Passover, began the night the Israelites slaughtered the lamb. That would have been the night that they would have eaten their Passover meal together, and Jesus chooses that night to introduce to them the cross. Clearly what Jesus served in the upper room, and I really want the Church of Jesus Christ to understand the context of this, clearly what Jesus served his disciples in the upper room was a Passover meal. But this was not simply one Passover meal among many. No, on the contrary, this was the quintessential, it was the true, the holy, the right Passover. It was for that Passover that every other Passover was eaten and celebrated. Jesus' Last Supper was the supper for which all previous Passover meals were meant to point. In the grand timeline of God's history, this service was not for the purpose of merely remembering the Exodus from Egypt, any more than your birthday is meant to celebrate Adam's birth. No, the celebration of Passover, this meal, is unto and for the purpose of celebrating the true Passover, Jesus Christ. And without it, without him, without this meal, we have no salvation. This night, our lamb was slaughtered. And here we sit at the table set before us by our King, prepared, lovingly, ready to explain what he was about to do that night. I'll say it again in case we miss it, because this is so very important. We are not here to celebrate the Exodus from Egypt. We are not here to celebrate the shadow. We're here to celebrate the reality. The true and real Passover. The true Passover took place on Good Friday. So though we will be getting into the context of other Passover meals, Our purpose is to understand what Jesus was explaining about his sacrifice. Does that make sense? What is the significance of this day? The gravity and immensity of what took place on that real Passover in the first century cannot be overstated. You might hear me say it again and again, and you might say it again and again to your neighbors and to one another and to the person sitting next to you. This is the central event in all history. It was the event that altered the world more than creation itself altered the world. In God's providence, it took him, not that he needed it, but he waited thousands of years for the Lord to prepare his creation for this moment. And all eternity will be needed to merely begin to understand the immensity of the wondrous sacrifice our Savior made. Though we cannot perform the Passover meal exactly as the Lord did with his disciples, we can represent what happened and we can talk about it. So here's a few things that you're going to see during this service, okay? Is everybody with me? First of all, we're going to focus on the elements of the Passover that Jesus focuses on and that the gospel writers focus on. Those seem to be significant for us as Christians to remember. Those are the elements around which we will structure our worship. First of all, ready? Jesus, it says in Matthew that Jesus and the disciples, they sang together in the upper room. So what do you think we're going to do together tonight? We're going to sing. And we're going to sing often. So during this service, we're going to have moments where we stop and stand together and glorify the Lord. And then we're going to sit down and continue the meal together. So just be prepared to stand up, sit down, and praise the Lord. Throughout the service, we're going to have questions that are asked. Questions that every Seder from antiquity had asked. Only the askers were children. We know in Exodus chapter 12 that God calls the children to be asking. When your children ask you, what is the significance of this night? When your children begin to inquire, what are we doing? That's when you're to tell them what's happening. And so we're going to do the very same thing. Even Jesus' language in John tells us that he was treating his disciples as little children as they're sitting there wondering what's going on. Little children. It is our desire that as we do this, you get a flavor of what was happening in that upper room. So there will be some Hebrew prayers. Now, these aren't willy-nilly Hebrew prayers. These are Hebrew prayers that Jesus would have stood and blessed the meal with. And there are four cups that are served at every Seder. Four cups. That's the most important element in every Seder because it walks us through the freedom we have in Christ. Of course, when the Jews ate this meal and drank this cup over the centuries before Christ, they were looking at one small moment in history. And here, now in Christ Jesus, we look at him and what he has done, and we celebrate for all ages all that he has done in each of these elements. What we endeavor to accomplish tonight is a service with the heart of the Seder that the disciples experienced on that day in the upper room. The first element in every Seder is the lighting of a candle. Now, you'll notice that in the Gospels, there is no lighting of a candle. The candle stood among them, brightly shining. It's a symbol of his revelation, light is. It's a symbol of God's presence, the candle is. But most importantly, it's a symbol of the light of the world. And Christ stood among his disciples. And so we'll light the candle because Christ is alive and he's among us today. Jesus tells his disciples, I am the light of the world. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, we likewise are called to be children of light. Where light shines, there's growth. Where light shines, sin is exposed. We serve him in a way that Adam and Eve were afraid to serve the Lord, exposed, fully uncovered, because Christ shines. It represents all that Christ has accomplished. So I'm going to read this prayer in Hebrew, and we're going to say together in English this first prayer that Christ would have stood and prayed over the meal as they began that meal in the upper room. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech ha'olam bore more ha'esh. Amen. And let's say this together. Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who creates the light of the fire. Amen. Let's stand together.
Yeah.
Please take a seat. And I believe we have a question.
Why is this night different than from any other night?
That is a good question. And it's an important question for us to answer well. This night, like every meal, is the night for which all nights were made. It's the night that we remember what God has done in delivering us from bondage. That answer is the answer that every Jewish person says at a Seder meal. And without Christ, they don't have it. In every Jewish Seder, there is a passage of Scripture that we will walk through, that is walked through. It's from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It is from this passage, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, that we get four key I will statements. Each I will from the passage from Exodus chapter 6 represents one of the cups. God says these words, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." This is the passage that Jesus would have been expounding upon in the upper room. And that first cup that Jesus poured is called the cup of sanctification. And he would have poured the cup for his disciples and explained and reminded them what God had done when he delivered Israel from Egypt. It's the cup of Kiddush, sanctification. Do you know what sanctification is? Sanctification is when God causes you to become holy. When he takes you, it's not something you do. Sanctification is something that a holy God does to a sinful people. He takes us out of the sin. The cup of sanctification reminded the Israelites of what God had done. That first I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so he would pour that cup and remind them, I brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Before we go any further, and as we think about this first cup, I want to ask us the question, how is God sanctifying you? Put another way, and you may need to ask it this way, from what do you refuse his sanctification process? From what do you refuse his rescue? In what ways does God want to make you holy and you say, not yet? We are called to be holy. We are called to be sanctified. And that's not something that Israel could do. They were caught under the burden of what they thought was Egypt. For us, we have the burden of sin and ourselves. And so when Christ pours this cup and he says, this is the cup of sanctification, he's saying, I want to rescue you from you. We need rescue from ourselves. So I'm going to ask you to spend a moment talking to the Lord about those areas where you need rescue from you. And let's just go to the Lord together quietly now and call out to him. Oh Lord, we thank you for the sanctifying work that you have begun in each of those who know you as Lord and Savior. And for those among us who don't yet know you as Lord, we ask that you would open eyes and hearts tonight. And for those that do know you, Lord, we ask that you would help us to allow you to do the work that you intend on doing in us. We pray that we would turn to you and allow your light to shine. So do this in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. And Jesus would have stood among them in the Hebrew tongue and prayed, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech ha'olam she'kol ni yeh bidvaro. Amen. Let's say this together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, by whose will all things exist. Amen. Let's stand.
Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy, I should come to him. Jesus said if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength, I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield, I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed
Please take a seat. Well, at this point in a Seder service, the children would be excited for their role, because in a Jewish home, there would be the expectation that the kids, or really anyone, would be expected to go and inspect the cupboards, under the beds, in every nook and cranny, and make sure that there is no leaven in the home. So the children would get up from the table and they would run and check to see where is the leaven. In fact, they would be required by law, the Old Testament law, to remove it for the 7 days of the feast. And if it was found, there's punishment. Jesus called his disciples to search for leaven, to beware of leaven. But it wasn't leaven for making bread. He called his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? Now, leaven plays a big part, or I should say non-leaven plays a big part in the Passover meal, in the Exodus from Egypt. And so we're going to be touching on different elements of what that means throughout this meal. Without leaven, there's no temptation to wait to obey. There's no temptation for us to wait in order to obey. When God says go, we can go because we don't need to wait for the bread to rise. I want to ask you to search your hearts because there are things that make us sluggish in obeying the Lord. On that night when God was calling his people out of Egypt, he said, no leaven. Because when I ask you to go, it's time you go. And the temptation for us, when we let other things, leaven creep in, we want to wait until that matures, that grows, that becomes what it must become in order for us to obey. And so there are things that cause us to be slow to obey our Lord. You don't need to add to what Christ has done. You don't need to do your thing to make sure that the bread is going to be the way it ought to be. You don't need to add. So I want to ask us to have a moment of silent reflection once again. And one of the passages of Scripture that may have been read by Christ over his disciples is from Psalm 139. And as they thought about the leaven of the Pharisees, this prayer seems appropriate to pray over us as well. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." With that passage in mind, I want to just ask you to bow your heads and consider what leaven may be creeping into your life. We know that sometimes leaven is hard to find, hard to spot. For those things that cause us to delay in obeying you, we pray that you would expose those things, that you would cause us to hand over those habits, those relationships, that perhaps unbelief, that we would hand it over to you, and that we would turn to you entirely. Do this in us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Well, now that the kids would return to the table, having confirmed that there's no leaven in the house, Lord willing, the next step before a meal is the hand washing. So they would have had their first cup together. They would have been sitting there. They would talk about the beginnings of the Exodus from Egypt. And then the kids would search for leaven. And now we'd get ready for some food. And so to do that, we'd wash our hands. And so there'd be a pot at the table. Christ would have had a pot. He did. He had a place for the disciples to gather around to wash, if you recall, at the meal. Remember that? The hand washing. That's what you would wash at a meal for eating. You wash your hands. At this point, Christ stood up. Here's what John 13:4 tells us in 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That was radical for so many reasons, not least the one who's serving the meal is washing his guests, not a servant doing that work. You're not doing that personally. It was Jesus washing his disciples, and he was washing their feet. Christ's meal is not about the hands. We like to wash the outside. You whitewashed tombs, Jesus talked about the religious leaders. The outside, make the outside look good. But Jesus said, give me your feet, the dirtiest part of you, and let me wash it. And what he does is absolutely dumbfounding. He takes a towel, he strips down, he takes a towel and clothes himself with it. Notice the imagery. And he says, I'm going to wash you. And the dirt that you bring is, it ends up where? On him. He takes it upon himself in order that he can take your filth and my filth and take it with him that night to the cross. Christ cleansed the dirtiest part of their bodies with his own clothing, with his undergarments, which is what he would wear to the cross. John 13 goes on. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, if I do not wash you, he says, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Brothers and sisters, as we gather at this table, there are parts of us that Christ needs to wash. Where does Christ need to wash us? Where does he need to wash you? It's not enough to just wash your hands. The question is, are you willing to be washed by Jesus? To allow your filth to be placed on him. And he doesn't just pass the pot around the table and say, yeah, let's get on to the next step. He gets tenderly on his knees in front of his disciples and washes as though he were their servant. Let him wash you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you wash us? Would you do what we think is unthinkable and help us to turn to you entirely? To see what you did in that upper room. And we pray that you would do that right now in our hearts. But not our feet only, Lord. Would you wash us where we are dirtiest? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The second cup that Jesus would have served is called the cup of deliverance, or the cup of judgment. It's from the second I will in Exodus chapter 6. The passage goes, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery. And Jesus would have poured this second cup and explained once again what happened and what he was about to do in delivering them from slavery. Almost certainly they would have actually recited together these two passages. We're going to put them up. Exodus chapter 3, 19 and 20, and Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. And I would like to recite this together just as they would have, as they remembered what God had done, what Jesus had done. Let's say these words. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. Only when Christ stood and poured this cup, it was Christ that was stricken. Egypt was not struck, but Christ was. Exodus 12:12. Let's say this together. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. This cup of deliverance would fall upon the firstborn, our firstborn Savior, the firstborn of God, Jesus Christ. We are a people that need deliverance from slavery to sin. And by great acts of judgment, we have been set free. Jesus himself was the one that bore the judgment of God. Imagine what Christ was thinking as he poured that cup. We have a glimpse of what he was thinking when we see what he did in the garden. When Christ was praying in the garden, what is it that he prayed? Here's what Matthew 26:39 records. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. That's Jesus. In the garden, he fell on his face and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The judgment of God was something he knew. He goes on, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And yet again, he says, "My Father," a few verses later, praying again, he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, our deliverance is from ourselves, from the sin that we bring. It was slavery to sin that we have been, by great acts of judgment, set free, which leads us to the bread. So we would have had the first cup, searching for leaven, the washing, the second cup, and then the bread of affliction, also known as the bread of deliverance, which goes with that second cup. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it was during this portion of the service that Jesus told Judas to go and do quickly what he was going to do. It was also during this portion of the meal that Jesus broke the bread. And here is where the symbolism is quite important for us. And I believe we have a question.
Why do we eat unleavened bread?
Why do we eat unleavened bread? That is a great question. Eating unleavened bread reminds us that God delivered us quickly from bondage and affliction. That's what the answer is, according to the Hebrew Seder. God delivered us quickly from bondage. He delivered each of us instantly from bondage, the bondage of sin. There was no rising that needed to take place in your heart, in my heart, before we would be set free. It's instantaneous, brothers and sisters. We tried to add leaven, don't we? A little leaven won't hurt, will it? We want to help him. We want it to maybe take a little longer, do a little more. The leaven of the Pharisees, the thing Jesus continually warned against. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need our help in saving us from ourselves. The cross has done it all. And he would have stood then and said, "Baruch atah Hashem Olei Heinu Melech HaOlam HaMoretze Lechem Min HaEretz Amen." Let's say this together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. They're going to take the bread now. And let me just give you a heads up. We're not going to eat it immediately. So they're going to pass it out as I'm continuing this meal. And just take a piece of bread. There are, I feel like this is a little infomercial. There are gluten-free options for for people if you would like that in each of the thing. But you guys can go ahead and do that. Mark tells us in Mark 14, Jesus, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. Now, this is important and the symbolism is remarkable. The afikomen, they would break the bread. This is what happens at every Seder. They break the unleavened bread which what you're eating is actually an unleavened bread that has been made lovingly by people in the congregation here. But they would take the unleavened bread, wrap it in a linen napkin. You know what they would do with it? They would hide it in the house. They still do this to this day. They take the bread, they break it, they take the larger piece of the bread, and they would hide it in the house in a place where no one knew where it was. And so it would go perhaps under somebody's blanket. And then after the meal, the children would go running and look for the afikoman, the hidden bread. That would be the final piece of the Seder service. Find the bread, and if you found it, you got to eat it. The hidden piece. Now that element of the Seder, Christians are largely clueless about. When Christ broke the bread, what did he say? This is my body. What was he saying there? Let's think about this. When Jesus breaks the bread, he's essentially telling us that he is the hidden bread of life. He is the hidden piece that has been waiting to be found. John 13:33 says this. Now listen to these words. Jesus says this, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. That's what he said when he broke the bread, brothers and sisters, according to John. And this only makes sense when you remember that he was holding in his hands the afikoman, the hidden bread. Where I am going, you cannot come. He was telling them that he was going to be hidden, wrapped, and hidden from their sight. Jesus is the hidden bread. It's his body that now is represented by the bread. No longer are we, when we break this bread, to think about the unleavened bread when Israel was delivered from Egypt. When we break the bread, we are to remember Jesus crucified and buried. That's why he says, do this in remembrance of me. So he broke the bread. But the breaking of the bread was the breaking of what? His body. Now, this is, I want to go to the cross with you. So I want us to be thinking through what Jesus did, at least a sliver of what he did. And this can be uncomfortable for some people, but we should go there together. Here's what we're told from Mark chapter 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, which name means son of the father. Ironically, the son of the father would be crucified, and this other man, who's now known as Barabbas, goes free. That's us. Because of Christ, we are the Son of the Father who goes free. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging. Do you know what that is? The Romans had a talent for pain. They had an instrument that was a whip that they would use. And when it was Jews, because of Jewish law, they would humor them and only whip them 39 times. Really, they could have gone 40, but they did 39, I suppose, as a gesture of kindness. Some have said, in order to not kill them, perhaps. Three strands this cord was. It was a whip with lead balls tied into it. Rock, bone. Eusebius talks about this instrument with horror. He says, The bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view. Jesus would have been bound to a post, and they would have whipped him from his head to his feet. No section would be left untouched. I think we get this romantic view that he just took it on the back. You don't understand the Romans. I think about the backs of his knees, the bottoms of his feet, behind his ears, his head. So much so that the Gospels tell us that he was not recognizable as a man. And they would untie him from the post. And it says, Mark goes on, and the soldiers led him away. Of course, it's a cobblestone dirt road. Think of his feet. The soldiers led him away. Inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. This, of course, is after he's been lacerated. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. I can't help but think of the changing of the clothing in horror, the striking of the reed, the crown being placed on daintily, I'm not so sure, and the salty saliva. As the Son of the Father would be crucified. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, certainly someone who Mark knew about. He's explaining who he was, his family name. I suspect this man became a church leader. And he was compelled to carry his cross. That would have been the cross beam. Now, Jesus was a carpenter. He's probably pretty capable of carrying his cross beam in any other day, but not this day. Simon of Cyrene would take it. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. How proper. And so Jesus knows this is coming when he breaks the bread. This is my body broken for you? The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take and eat together and remember what Christ has done. Let's stand together.
Oh, sacred head now. Grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish?
simply trust you, Lord, with every part of me. Oh, on that cross, how it was seen, I can go now ever trusting in the one who died for me. What could I bring, for your gift is complete, so I trust you, simply trust you, Lord, with every part of me. Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust you more and more. Jesus, only Jesus, may my heart be ever yours.
Please be seated. I believe we have another question.
Why did a lamb have to be sacrificed?
Why did a lamb have to be sacrificed? Leviticus 17:11 tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." We're told in Ezekiel and elsewhere, there is no one who is righteous. No one does right. And Ezekiel, again, he goes on, he says, the soul that sins shall die. But the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will stand watch over you. And now the true Messiah has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away for all time with sin by the sacrifice of himself. God made the first sacrifice in the garden, and it is he who has made the final sacrifice once again. And Christ would have stood with his disciples and said, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech ha'olam borei perei ha'gafen." Amen. Let's say this together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Now we come to the third cup, the cup that served after the bread. The cup that is known as the cup of redemption. This is the cup that Christ chooses to invest in his discussion in the Gospels about what he is about to do, the cup of redemption. Exodus 6:6-7, once again, this is from the I will statement. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, the cup of redemption. But there's an important distinction today for us. See, in Egypt, the blood of the lamb was painted on the doorpost of the house. But for us, the blood of the lamb covers the doorposts of our heart. And by proclaiming this, by taking this, we proclaim Christ's sacrifice over us until he comes again. So we say we are covered by the blood of Christ. It's a proclamation to our neighbors. It's a proclamation to one another. Christ has redeemed me. He has redeemed me with outstretched arms. And so we take this cup and remember what Christ did on the cross. I'm going to invite the elders forward once again. And they're going to take the cup and pass it out. And while they do that, let's recall what this cup signifies. Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I think Luther had it right when he said, "There on the cross hung the greatest sinner of all time. Christ took all of our sin." You guys can go ahead and pass those out. And just hang on to the cup until we take together. The image of blood in the sacrificial system. Now hear me for a minute. The image of blood in the sacrificial system was that of coverage. It covered your sin. It blotted over. That's why when the priests would be making sacrifices, it was kind of a badge of honor when they would come out of their duty covered in blood, because they were painted with the blood of the sacrifices that they had been making. In Christ, however, our sins are not merely covered. They're actually removed by the blood of the Lamb. They are taken away. They're gone. And the blood actually washes us so that we become white as snow. Now, I don't know about you, but blood doesn't usually do that, but in Christ it does. That's too wonderful for words. Our sins were actually transferred upon him. And his righteousness is then therefore transferred to us. And his blood, his life, becomes our life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And our sin there hangs on the cross. And it's his blood, life, that fills ours. Luke 23 says this. "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him." I think we all know what crucifixion was, at least generally. They hung criminals by their hands with nails, and the nail would be driven in either their hand or their arm. The point is, either way, the criminal would be hanging there. The problem was that your hand really isn't, the tendons aren't strong enough to hold it, and in here it can break things and tear out, and so what they would do is wrap your arms in rope as well, so it would be like double fastened, and you'd pull, and it would pull on the nail, but slide this way, and you'd fall, and you need to stand up, but you stand up on the pin that holds your ankles together, and they've actually recovered bones where the ankle, the person's feet were like this, and the spike was driven through the ankle this way into the down beam. And so, like this, and in order to breathe, you'd have to push up on the pin that held your ankles to the cross. And eventually, by exhaustion and suffocation, you would die. They were artistic in the way they killed people. It was sick. And they crucified him. And the criminals. One on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, this is in Luke 23. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Oh, the irony in their scoffing is rich. Christ could have saved himself, but in so doing, he wouldn't have saved others. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, think of the faith of that man as he glanced at the inscription, 'King of the Jews.' What kind of a kingdom does he reign over if he is crowned on a cross?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is what Jesus was facing when he poured the third cup, the cup of redemption, where his arms would be stretched out and there would be great judgment poured out upon him. And so after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant." The cup of redemption. "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so let's proclaim together the cup of redemption together. Let's stand and sing.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me he who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that that justice gave. He who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of God and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, hear the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation, his name.
Throughout this meal, throughout this time together. We have sought to bring out those things that Jesus emphasized in the meal, that the gospel writers brought forward to us. But at the same time, it's important to notice the things that they left out. What was omitted from the account? Well, the bitter herbs, the serving of the bitter herbs. Perhaps the meal is meant to be seen as continuing to the cross when Christ was served the bitter herbs. He was given those herbs, that strong drink. Notice, too, that there was no lamb served in the upper room. At least, none written about. But there he stood among them as the lamb served. Jesus, let there be no mistake, Jesus is the Passover lamb. The great profundity in the gospel's recollection of the Passover meal is that the Passover lamb was sacrificed that night. Lastly, the fourth cup was not served at the meal. The cup that's known as the cup of praise. The cup also known as the cup of restoration. The cup of praise. Jesus says in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," in reference to that third cup. And then he says, "I tell you," it's almost abrupt at the end of this meal, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Praise is yet to be had. Tonight we mourn. The meal is not complete. This Passover meal is not complete. The hidden bread would then be hidden later, and the disciples cluelessly would be looking just like every other child. This Passover leaves us searching for another day, another bread. But we don't need to search anymore, brothers and sisters, for Christ has been revealed. And the last cup, the fourth cup, will be served once again. And there's this element that when Christ returns, there will be a meal. And of course, he did eat and drink with his disciples after he rose again. But now I'm saying too much. For the moment, the fourth cup is left unserved. And we wait to celebrate in praise of what he will do. In the next day and a half, we're going to together take some time to fast. Now, if you're not used to fasting, that's okay. Choose something. And the reason we fast is not to earn favor with God. There is no leaven we're adding to this. We fast to cause us to look to Christ. And every time your stomach growls, think of Christ. And every time you ache for whatever it is that you're fasting from, turn to Christ. And I want to just encourage you, join us when we break that fast together on Sunday morning, when there is a cup of praise that's served, cup of restoration that we have. You know what the last phrase is in Exodus 6:6-7 is? The last "I will" statement. He says this, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." That's for us when we take and partake with the risen Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we've only scratched the surface of what you did and have done and are doing among us. But we pray that in the next few days that we would have eyes focused on you, that our hearts would be attuned to you, that we would look to you as the author and perfecter, the one who sanctifies, the one who saves, the one who did it all on the cross. And so now help us to be ready to celebrate once again together when we come back together to praise you for the accomplishment of the cross and your resurrection. Go with us this night, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.